The scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Good to be with you this morning. We've already had an outstanding service. We could just go home if we wanted to. Fine job reading the scripture and outstanding prayer that was prayed. And, of course, good song leading. And so we appreciate that very much. We're blessed to have young men who are able to lead us in our worship service. Sadly for you, you can't go home yet. We have to go through another part of this service. And most of you who have been here the last several weeks know that we're involved in a series of lessons entitled Things We Don't Believe. And we have emphasized several things that we simply want to get across to those who misunderstand exactly what it is that we believe. We have said from the beginning that many people through the years have accused us of believing certain things, things that really are unscriptural in nature, that we really do not believe. And so we're setting the record straight. We have looked at four things so far. We've said we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. The Bible teaches that sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. However, we do believe that water baptism is involved in salvation. And the reason we believe that is because the Bible says it. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now that's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we believe that water baptism is a part of salvation because we can put our finger on the passage and show people and show ourselves that this is what God teaches. Then, number two, we've said that we don't believe that man can earn his salvation. We recognize that only perfect salvation merits, or perfect obedience merits salvation. None of us are perfect. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We understand that. We willingly admit that. And so we cannot earn our way to heaven. However, we do believe that obedience is required. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Hebrews 5 at verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So again, we can put our finger on the passage to prove that. Number three, we don't believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. There's a lot of people who think that in faithful churches of Christ somehow we don't believe in the Old Testament. But we want people to know that we don't believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We looked at that clearly and looked at several passages along those lines. However, we do believe that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament is not inspired. Of course it is inspired. But the law that the people of God were under back then has been taken out of the way. We believe it because we can put our finger on the passage. Hebrews 8, verse 13, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now that which has become an obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. That law has been abolished. It has been fulfilled and taken out of the way. Colossians 2 at verse 14, it has been nailed to the cross. And so now we're under a new law, a new covenant. That is the law of Christ. Number four, we don't believe musical instruments are sinful. That is the musical instrument itself. There's nothing sinful about a piano. There's nothing sinful about a set of drums or any other musical instrument. There's a place for those kind of things. They can be used in the home, at school, sporting events, concerts, etc., etc. However, we do believe it is sinful to use musical instruments in the worship service of the church. Why? Because we understand the importance of Bible authority. We understand that we have to have authority from the New Testament for everything that we do. Why do we believe that? We can put our finger on the passage. Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, that is, whatever is preached, whatever is practiced, do everything, not some things or most things, but do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we turn to the Bible and we consider the kind of music that God emphasizes, we realize He has commanded that we sing over and over and over again. He says, sing, 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 through His inspired apostles. Where's the passage that says play? If you're visiting with us, maybe you attend a church that uses the musical instrument, you have to find at least one passage in the New Testament that demonstrates or that shows or gives us an example of the first century church using the musical instrument in worship. Then you can replace that question mark with the passage. But as we've said last week, we have preached this for years and years and years, and we have challenged denominational preachers, denominational members to remove the question mark and put in a passage, but the question mark remains because there is no passage. And because of that, we understand that to do anything that is not authorized is sinful, and therefore we should be singing and not playing. Now, in the fifth installment of this lesson, I want to emphasize that we don't believe in a plurality of gods. And there are a lot of people who think that about local churches of Christ. And, of course, some people will accuse most denominations even about that. But we don't believe that here at the Brown Street Church of Christ. We don't believe in a plurality of gods. The Bible teaches that there is only one God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, it says, "Unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him." That is a clear statement. Again, in Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And finally, we could look at many others, but in Malachi 2:10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And again, these passages can be multiplied. There's one God. There is one Lord. We understand that the Bible clearly teaches that. That's all that we have ever taught. It's all that we ever plan to teach. We do not believe in a plurality of gods. However, we do believe that there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And again, we believe that, as you will see, because the Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches us that that's the case. Now, is this polytheism? And the answer is no. We don't believe in polytheism. We don't believe in a plurality of deities. One of the things that you'll discover as we go through this lesson, I'll just point out in the beginning, when the Bible talks about there being one God, and when it's dealing with that from a numerical standpoint, it's generally a case where the one God of the Bible is being set forth in opposition to the many deities or false gods of the heathen world. But there's other times when the Bible talks about one God and numerical value isn't even a part of the oneness under consideration. But one thing we don't believe in is polytheism. That's to believe in a plurality of deities. The word polytheism is the belief in a plurality of deities with which deity possessing different characteristics, abilities, and power. Now that's what the heathen world believed. A plurality of deities. An example of that, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, had limited ability and power, but ruled over that particular thing. Eos, the goddess of wind. Gea, the goddess of the earth. And Ares, of course, the goddess of love. Neptune, the goddess of the sea, and on and on. They believed in hundreds of gods. They all had these deities, all had limited power over the particular realm over which they ruled. But they all had different ability and power. That's polytheism. We don't believe that. We don't believe anything like that. And so, no, we don't believe in polytheism, but we do believe that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. So let's go about here this morning very quickly, proving that there's a plurality of persons in the Godhead. We'll look at four things along those lines. First of all, the word Elohim in Genesis 1:1 is plural in nature. Now, that's very important. You remember the passage, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And again, the word is plural. Now, some people come along and say, well, that's just the majestic plural. That's just a term that is set forth to demonstrate the greatness, the grandiosity, the majesty of God. And sometimes there's Hebrew words that are plural with regard to God to demonstrate the majesty of God. But the context of Genesis tells us there's something more to the plural form in this particular passage. We know from the context that there's more than one person under consideration in that Elohim. Genesis 1 at verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, let me ask you just a simple question. Who was God talking to? Sometimes you can get at the truth just by asking a simple question. When God said, "Let us," who was he talking to? Someone said, "Oh, he was talking to the angels." No, we're not created in the image of angels, are we? Clearly, there was another person involved in the Godhead. And we'll demonstrate that again as we go forward. But the first proof is that this word is plural in nature, demonstrating there's more than one person or being under consideration. But second, we find two distinct Yahwehs in one passage or one scripture in many different places in the Bible. One verse with two distinct persons called Yahweh in a particular verse. Let's give some examples of that. In Genesis 19 at verse 24, it says, "And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Now, you notice the word Lord there, it's in small capitals. Whenever you see that in the English Bible, it's meant to tell us that the word behind that is the transliteration of the word we call or pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. But in this particular passage, notice there's one Yahweh, and then he's speaking of or he calls fire from another Yahweh. Two distinct beings. There is no question but that there's two distinct beings and that the Lord's here are two different persons in one verse. Look at this even more clearly in another passage in Zechariah 2 at verse 10. It says, "For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord," or Yahweh. And let me just make this quick point. Whenever you read of Yahweh, you're reading of the God of heaven without question. Even the word Elohim is a word that sometimes in some passages is used in regard to false gods. The Greek word theos, again, sometimes it used in regard to false gods. But the word Yahweh or Jehovah is never, now listen to me, it is never, ever, ever used in regard to anything but God. Yahweh is God's personal name. And whenever you read of it, you know the God of heaven is under consideration. And yet we have these passages where there's more than one person who wears that name. Did you know that Jesus is Yahweh? And we could look at many passages in the Old Testament where the word Yahweh is used in prophecy of Jesus when he is here on earth. We don't have time to do that now. But in these passages, you see again, there's no question that there's two beings here. "For behold, I come, and I will declare in your midst, declares the Lord, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." You have one Yahweh sending another Yahweh. Two distinct beings in the same book. We see it later on in chapter 10 at verse 12. "And I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name." That's one Lord speaking. "They will walk in his name, declares the Lord." One Yahweh speaking of another Yahweh. Now, this is not a matter of a plurality of gods. In the Bible, you have one God, but that one God involves and encompasses more than one being. And in these passages, we see two of them. Let's see a more familiar passage to us, the one that Seth read for us just a while ago. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word. That's the same beginning that we read of in Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word was with God. That demonstrates more than one being, doesn't it? We know the Word, of course, is Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, and that's our Lord, that's Christ. But it says again that in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God and was with God. Two separate beings. What was He doing in the beginning? He was creating the heavens and the earth. Now we just read again Genesis 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. The Father created the heavens and the earth, but He did it through the agency of His Son. Let's prove that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 just for a second. Just a quick aside here. In Hebrews, the first chapter, you're very familiar with at least the first part of this, I'm sure. It says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, even the language here clearly indicates more than one person under consideration. How in the world could you ever read Hebrews 1 at verse 2 and think there's only one being under consideration? Yes, the Father created the heavens of the earth, but this passage says that He does it through in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The world. And so we see that clearly in this passage, and this helps to explain why Elohim is plural in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. There's more than one being. In fact, if you read that further, you'd even find the Holy Spirit there. He was hovering over the face of the deep. Remember that? A plurality of persons in the Godhead. That is clear if we read it just from the Bible. Third, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are different persons. Now, we have to emphasize that because some people would come along and say, well, no, the Son, yes, He was manifested in the flesh, but that was nothing but a manifestation of the Father. They're really one and the same being. No, that won't fit what we read in the Bible. Let's just prove that by looking at a plurality of passages with regard to this. First of all, Matthew 26, verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Now, there clearly is the possibility of the Father and the Son having a different will. When it came down to the suffering that Jesus had to endure and everything that was involved in that, Jesus certainly didn't want to endure that. But He was willing to do it because He entered into a submissive role to the Father. And so He had the good attitude, not my will, but Thy will be done. But how could you use that language if the Father and the Son were one and the same? Somebody would have to talk you into that position. The fact of the matter is, this passage and many passages clearly show that they're two different persons. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How could they be the same person? Now, we could get into this in detail, and I don't have time to elaborate on this whole thing. Remember, I think I stated in another lesson how that Jesus has willingly entered into a submissive role to the Father. The fact that Jesus doesn't know when He's coming back doesn't say anything about whether He is God or not. It doesn't dismiss the fact that He is God. Fact of the matter is, God can limit Himself. And that's something we should think about. God has the ability to limit Himself. Someone said, no, God can't limit Himself. Really? You mean there's something God can't do? He can limit Himself. The Hebrew writer said it's impossible for God to lie. Anything God doesn't do, anything can't do, is a self-imposed limitation. And if the Father cannot lie and still be omnipotent, why is it not so that the Son cannot know something and still be omniscient? we have to be careful that we don't apply our own definition to words like omniscient and omnipotent and that sort of thing. Fact of the matter is, God can limit himself. And in the role of redemption, in the scheme of redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all play different roles and have different functions. And in the role of redemption, the Father knows when he's going to send the Son. The Son doesn't know, and the Holy Spirit doesn't know. But now listen, that gets a little bit deep. We don't want to elaborate too much on that. We'll talk about that more perhaps at another time. But however you feel about those things I've just said, there is no doubt whatsoever that in this verse there are two beings under consideration. The Father and the Son. If they were one and the same, it would be impossible for the Father to know something that the Son did not. Two different persons. And again, John 5 at verse 13, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 8 at verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Notice that language there. At verse 17, it continues, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men, not one, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. If they're one and the same, the words of Jesus makes no sense. If they're one and the same, his whole argument here is gutted. No, the fact of the matter is, there's two witnesses when it comes down to Jesus Christ and who he is, the Father and the Son, because they are two different individuals. 1 John 1 at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and is with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what about one more? We could just go on and on, but one more. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now let me ask you, when's the last time you used the word both in regard to one thing? Ever. In your everyday conversation or in listening to other people or even in passages in the Bible, when does the word both ever refer to just one thing? It never does. That tells us that when it says both the Father and the Son, we're not talking about one, we're talking about two. The Father and the Son are distinct individuals. There is really no question about that now. Some deny that Jesus was God. How they get around some of these clear passages of Scripture, some of the ones we've just read. Well, yes, there's no question that the Father and the Son are two different beings. We can see that in all of those passages. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is not God. Jehovah Witnesses say that he's a created being. He's Michael, the archangel. There are a lot of people, like the Muslims, who deny that Jesus was God. They think that he was a good man, even a prophet, but they deny his deity. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. He was God before his incarnation. He was God during his time here on earth. He has always been and will always be and could never be anything but God. He is divine. He's a part of the Godhead. And there's no question about that. And let's just take a couple of seconds to prove that. First of all, Jesus claimed to be divine. In John chapter 8, at verse 56, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now look at this response from Jesus. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was. Now, that word was is in the aorist tense. It points to a beginning for Abraham, a specific time when he was born, a time when Abraham came into existence. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I, before he was born, I am. That's ego eimi in the Greek, and it's in the present tense, and it points to the eternal existence of Jesus. There was no point you can point to and say, here's the time Jesus came into existence. You could do that with Abraham. He was born. But the fact of the matter is, though Jesus was incarnated, he was born physically into this world. He existed long before that. So he says, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming deity. And everybody knew it. It's why the Jews picked up stones and they wanted to throw, they wanted to kill him, because he knew what Jesus was claiming. There's people today that say when Jesus, listen, there's even brethren who deny that Jesus was God when he was here on earth. But he was, he has always been, and will ever be. And I would go so far to tell you the fact of the matter is, if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you are not now saved, and you cannot be saved without accepting the Godhood of Christ. He is God. He's not the same person of the Father. The Word was with God. They're two separate beings, but He is divine. And these passages teach it clearly. Second, Jesus is called God in Scripture. Acts chapter 20, we're familiar with this. Verse 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, we know who shed His blood so that the church could be established, don't we? That was Jesus. He's called God here and in many other passages as well. Third, Jesus allowed Himself to be worshipped. Matthew 14, verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. They worshipped. The Bible clearly says these individuals, these were the disciples, those who would become apostles, they worshipped Jesus, and Jesus didn't stop them. Now, only God can be worshipped. And Jesus knew that. He emphasized that to the devil when in his temptation in Matthew 4 when the devil tried to get Jesus to bow down and worship Him. Jesus Himself indicated only God can be worshipped. And yet here is a passage where Jesus is accepting worship. Why? Because He's God. He's divine. That proves it. As well as these other things. Fourth, Jesus forgave sins. Mark 2 at verse 5 and also verse 7. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now watch, verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now these men were right. Only God could forgive sins. And yet Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy when He forgave the sins of this crippled man. Why? Because He's God. So I'm just establishing the fact. Jesus is divine. He always has been. He never stopped being. He always will be God. So we go back then to proving the plurality of Jesus. The Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are different persons. There's no doubt about that from the passages that we read. Someone comes along and says, well, that might be true, but Jesus isn't God, and so it doesn't mean anything. You now know Jesus is God. You must accept His Godhood, or else you cannot be saved. He claimed to be God. He was worshipped. He forgave sins. He's God, and yet He's a separate person from the Father. That's two persons who are part of the Godhead. We're not emphasizing the Holy Spirit here this morning, but we could, and one day we will. The Holy Spirit is God too. But the point is, I'm just showing you, proving the plurality of the Godhead. The fourth demonstration of this is that we see all three members of the Godhead together. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on them. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, at the same time in different places. The fact of the matter is, if somehow there's only one person that makes up the God of the Bible, I would submit to you that God was trying to confuse us. I don't believe that for a second. But if this passage and passages like this and passages like we have read and studied this morning, if they don't teach there's more than one person in the Godhead, God was purposely trying to trick us. Because you cannot deduce anything else from these passages that we're observing. All three persons of the Godhead, different places at the same time at the baptism of Christ. There's more than one person in the Godhead. Now, the nature of God is understandable. Some people want to say, well, you know, all of that is very confusing. I really just can't understand the whole thing. Let me say, first of all, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul said that. So there are some things about God that we can't understand. And with our feeble mind, we shouldn't even attempt it. But I would submit to you that understanding that there's one God made up of three persons is not one of those things we just have to cast aside and say, well, I can't understand that. You can understand that. It is not all that complicated. And let's just take a look at that for a few minutes before we close. First, we need to understand, as I said in the beginning, the oneness of God is sometimes one of unity and not numerical value. That's how you begin to understand one God, three persons. And yet there's passages that speak of there being one God, but many of those passages aren't even talking about numerical value. As I said, when they are, usually it's in contrast to the many false deities of the heathen world. But many times numerical value isn't even under consideration. For example, in Deuteronomy 6 at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, the Hebrew word there is ikad, and I want you to notice it's used often, even here in Genesis chapter 2 that we're all familiar with. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, same word. Same word, just as clear in both passages. There's one flesh. When husband and wives, when man and woman get married, they become one flesh. That's just as clear, taught just as clearly as the fact that there's one Lord. Now, what do you think that means when husband and wives are one, when they become one flesh? Does that mean that you, those of you who are married, that you become one person, you and your spouse, that you're just one person? Or is that emphasizing that you become one in purpose, that it's a united one? All of us would agree that that's the oneness of the husband and wife. And it's the same word used to describe the fact that there's one God. Let's press that just a little bit further. Again, the Hebrew word, ikad. The Greek equivalent is heis. And whenever you had, most of you know, you had in existence a translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it was, of course, very common in the days of Christ and his apostles. And they would quote from it all the time. And we have record of Jesus quoting from the Septuagint this particular passage in Deuteronomy 6:4, and he uses that Greek word. Now, what I want to show you is how that word in Greek is used. There's two passages particularly that I want to point out. John chapter 17 at verse 20. Let's turn over there. This, of course, is the prayer of Christ praying to the Father. And beginning at verse 20, John 17 and at verse 20, this is the same word that appears in Deuteronomy 6, a different language, but the same word. Verse 20 says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one." Listen to it. "Just as." That's powerful, isn't it? He's praying that his disciples, that the apostles and those that believe on Jesus through their word, that they would be one, just as we are one. We're to be one exactly the same way the Father and the Son are one. Now, what do you think? That he was praying that his disciples all become one big, gigantic being? Of course not. He was praying that they be one in purpose, that they be one in judgment, that they be one in unity. And that's exactly the way the Father and the Son are one. That's the way the God of the Bible is one. It doesn't always point to the idea of numerical value. But look at this other passage in Romans chapter 12. For those who think that this is not understandable, I would suggest to you that it is, and that you can understand it, and that you do understand it. When you consider, when you compare it to this scenario. Romans chapter 12, and at verse 4 and 5. Listen to this. It says, "For just as we have many members in one body." Now, we know that about the church, don't we? The church, there's just one body. There's just one church. But the church has many members. And Paul is pointing that out. But look at his language. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members are not or do not have the same function, neither does the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And the role of redemption. They all have their different role, their different functions within the scheme of redemption. Well, we're not surprised by that. We see it here with the church. Many members, but we don't have the same function. But look at verse 5. "So we who are many are one body." Now, who here this morning doesn't understand that? We, when it comes down to the church, "so we who are many are one." We see that with the church. Many but one. If we can see that with the church, why can't we see that with God? We can and we should. In fact, we must. One but a plurality. In fact, it's easier to understand with God, because with the church you have one that is made up of thousands, even millions of members. With the Godhead, you have one made up of three persons. You mean to tell me someone can understand there could be one body with millions of members, but you can't understand one God with just three members? Of course, it is understandable. If you can understand the nature of the church, you can understand the nature of the Godhead. Let's consider the nature of mankind. The Bible clearly teaches there's one man. Now, we all know that. The Bible teaches that. Paul emphasized that when he spoke to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He emphasized that we're all from one blood. There's just, when it comes down to mankind, there's just one. Not a plurality of mankind, there's just one mankind. When you couples are about to have a child, you don't wonder what's going to come forth, do you? Because there's only one man. We know that scripturally. We know that by experience. We know that logically. There's one man. And yet when we think of man, that is, we think of mankind, again, there's a plurality of persons within mankind. Different genders, different colors, so on and so forth, but one man. Just one man. But made up of a plurality of persons. So, again, we can understand that. We can certainly understand one God made up of a plurality of persons. If you can't understand Godkind or the Godhood, then you can't understand manhood or mankind. But I know you do. So if you understand one, you ought to be able to understand the other. One more thing, and the lesson will be yours. Just consider quickly a stoplight. With a stoplight, three lights make up the one whole. In any stoplight, you have three distinct lights working with the united purpose of controlling traffic. Now, we understand that. There's nothing complicated about that. And when you're giving directions to somebody, you don't say, "I want you to take a left at the second stoplights." You don't do that, do you? You say, "Take a left at the second stoplight." It's one light, but in reality, it is composed of three individual lights, a red, yellow, and green light, that are all working together to control the traffic. That is not hard to understand. People want to just dismiss all of this under the theory that we can't understand any of these things. We can understand this. If you can understand a stoplight, you can understand the nature of God. Three persons make up the one whole. Three distinct persons working with the united purpose of saving man. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God. Not a plurality of deities. With the Father ruling over heaven and Christ ruling over the earth and the Holy Spirit ruling over the sea. That's polytheism. We don't believe that. We never have. We never will. There's one God. But that God, that Godhood, that Godhead is made up of three persons, all divine, all omnipotent, all omniscient, all have divine characteristics. They have always been God. They will always be God. They cannot be anything but God because it's what they are, and they make up a united one in the Bible. So, when someone says you all don't believe or you all do believe in a plurality of gods or deities, you now, if you're visiting with us, you know better. We don't believe that. There's just one God. That's what we teach. That's what the Bible teaches, more importantly. And so, that's the position that we stand on. We'll have two more lessons in this series of lessons that we're going to deal with, and then we'll move on to something else. But these are things, again, people believe we teach things we just don't believe. And so we want to make sure that you understand where we stand on these vital biblical and doctrinal issues. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. Maybe you've come here this morning, you're outside of the body of Christ. You have an opportunity right now to be saved. Listen, dismiss everything else from your mind. Nothing is more important than your relationship with God. Maybe some of our young people, you haven't obeyed the gospel. You're waiting and waiting and waiting. You don't know when Christ is going to come back. This might be it. He might be here this afternoon. We don't know. We're not trying to trick anybody into obeying the gospel or pressure anybody. But the fact is, life is uncertain. Right now, the water's ready. And in just a couple of minutes, it'll take just a few minutes, you can make the good confession. You can be buried in the waters of baptism. You can come up a new creature in Christ. Don't put it off. Why not this morning? You have the time right now. We hope, we pray that you'll obey the gospel. Do it as we together stand and sing.